Well, what an honor and joy it is to be here with you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to meet me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. And I know it's kind of nice preacher speak to begin by saying how honored they are to be here, but I want you to know I sincerely mean that. One of the main reasons for that is I have spent so much of my life reading about, pushing for, talking about, preaching on the area of ethnic unity, which you know is just a huge issue in the United States. And through my readings and through my learning, I have really come to have a fond affection for Canada. My great-great-grandfather was a slave in North Carolina. That's a story in and of itself. His owners actually led him to faith in Jesus Christ. My last name is Loritz. It's actually German because the family who owned us was German. But if you read anything about slavery in the United States, you know one of the great hopes of the slaves was if we could just get to Canada. And I want to thank your country for just being incredibly kind and offering a harbor of hope for my people. In a lot of ways, I'm standing here because of what this country has done for my people in the United States of America. Now, if I said that and it was a room full of chocolate people in America, they would have clapped, but I'm still learning. Canadians, I don't know if that's what you all do, but I'm so honored and so grateful for you all. I'm also honored and grateful to serve with the Sin Network, to be a part of the team here. Vance Pittman, our leader, I tell you, he can talk me into almost anything. I don't know what it is about him. He is so infectious. He's got me loving hockey. Like, seriously. Like, my first hockey game, I went with Vance. The next week, I went to a hockey game. I watched the Canes play. And then just the other day, Vance, me and JD sat on his back porch and just turned on a hockey match, which is a significant thing. I don't know why this is this way in the United States. For whatever reason, hockey just hasn't taken with black people in the United States. I have my theories on that. Maybe it's a bunch of white people with sticks chasing around a black puck. I don't know. I don't know, but I love it. I absolutely love it. And I'm going to evangelize my culture into it. We are missing out. And on top of that, he talked me into joining the Southern Baptist Convention, which I won't make any comparisons to hockey on that. But it is a delight and a joy to be here with you. Acts chapter 18, pick me up in verse 1. The guy who wrote this, his name is Luke, and Luke is documenting the movements of the early church, and specifically the Apostle Paul, as he walks into this incredibly difficult place known as Corinth. We'll talk some about that in just a few moments to plant this church. Verse 1, Luke writes, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he," I love this, make note of verse 4, "and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was," I love this phrase too, "occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed," make note of that, "when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you.'" I love this, man. This is so encouraging for me as a church planter. And I hope you're encouraged by this as well. He tells Paul, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Do you believe that? And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. Father, I stand amazed as we launch out in the study of your word, just at the expanse of the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. Most of the people in this room, I've never seen them before. But we're family, united by the blood of Jesus. And even though, Lord God, my time here with my siblings is short, we'll have an eternity to catch up. And so I do pray, Lord God, for the few brief moments that we have, Lord God, that you would find our time to be of an immense encouragement. These your people are on the front lines, very hard places. And I pray that you would give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. I pray that they would leave here emboldened and encouraged, that greater is he who is in them than he that is in the world. And I do pray, Lord God, that you would stand in my body and think with my mind and speak with my tongue those things that you'd have us know, say, and do. Edit out anything that would attract undue attention to myself, and edit in everything that will edify your people and bring maximum glory to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. True story, in 1883, there was a guy by the name of Horace Wilcox. He lived in the Midwestern section of the United States, and he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. And he decided to move him and his family out to Southern California, where he bought a parcel of land. His vision for this land was for it to be a place where it would be an expression of his profound convictions of the kingdom of God. Again, he's a devout follower of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to establish, kind of his words, a Christian utopia of sorts. He was so committed to this that he reached out to existing denominations of the day and convinced them to send out his way, they didn't have this language back then, but church planters. He reached out to denominations and said, "Will you give me people who want to organize churches, and I will give them free of charge parcels of this land that I have bought buttressed up against the Santa Monica Hills in Southern California." He wanted this again to be a place where the kingdom of God would advance. What did he name this place? Well, he left that up to his wife, decided to allow his wife to name this place, and she named it after her favorite country estate back east. She decided to name it Hollywood. Yep, that's right, that Hollywood. That was the place with the original intent of being the expression of the kingdom of God on earth, where churches would be gathered, God's name would be proclaimed, his agenda would be advanced. Needless to say, it never lived up to its designers and owners' intentions and dreams. It is far off course. Many years before Horace Wilcox marched into that place in Southern California, Jesus Christ took his disciples on a field trip to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I don't know if you've ever been there, but when you walk into Caesarea Philippi, one of the first things you see is a huge rock platform. That's important for you to understand because this rock platform hosted vile and immoral acts. Every year they would hold, Caesarea Philippi would, they would host an event called the Festival of Pan, where people from all over the then known world would gather and worship this false god. And right there on that rock platform would be performed unspeakable, immoral acts. Not too far from this rock platform in Caesarea Philippi is a hillside. I imagine Jesus takes his disciples there and he gives them a pop quiz. He says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say Elijah. Others say he's a prophet. Others John the Baptist. And then our boy Pete finally gets it right. Pete says, "No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, that's right, Peter, you got it right. And then these words, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, historically, we've argued on what that rock was. Our Catholic friend says that the rock, it's Peter himself. After all, on the day of Pentecost, here is Peter. He's preaching. He gets this whole thing called the church start on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get started, come to faith in Jesus Christ. The church gets started. And so it's got to be Peter, the Catholics say. The Protestants say, no, it's not Peter. It's actually Christ. Christ is the rock. In fact, the book of Ephesians says that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. I submit to you there's a third way. I agree with what scholar Ray Vanderlyn says, that in all likelihood, when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, he is pointing to the rock platform. That platform that had immoral, disgusting acts on it, Jesus says it is upon immoral places like that, hard places like that, that I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I love this. Gates guard. Gates play defense. Here is Jesus Christ. He is picturing and posturing the church, not in a defensive stance, but in an offensive stance. It is the gates of hell that will not be able to stand up against the onslaught of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying right here, in the hardest of places, like Montreal, David, I'm going to build my church and Satan won't stop it. Right here in places like Toronto and Vancouver, I'm going to build my church and the enemy won't stop it. Do you believe that today? Amen. Amen. So here's Paul. He takes these words literally. As our text unfolds, we find Paul walking into one of the most difficult places to plant a church, Corinth. Oh, you need to understand some things about Corinth. Corinth sat on what we call in geography terms an isthmus. It's a strip of land surrounded on both sides by water. In fact, every other year, the city of Corinth held what's called the Isthmian Games. It was their version of the Olympics, where people from all over the then known world would come to Corinth and watch these athletic contests. Because of its strategic location on these two bodies of water, it was a place of great business and commerce and trade. A lot of goods were traded there in Corinth, but it was also a place of great immorality. In fact, to be called a Corinthian was not a compliment. It was like someone talking about your mama. It was a statement of gross, immoral degradation. This is the place that Paul steps into. An immoral place, a hard place, and he steps there to plant a church. Now, I grew up in a little church on the south side of Atlanta. I never heard of church planting in my little church. I won't tell you all the intricacies of my little church. The closest thing I had to the concept of church planting in the church I grew up in was when a group of people got upset with the leadership at the existing church of Mount Zion. They then left in a huff. And they started greater, bigger, new Mount Zion down the road. That was kind of the only concept of church planting I had, which is really church splitting. Over the course of time, though, I just began to have this burden. Again, there's a lot of kind of blanks I'm not filling in, but God began to do a real work in my own heart and life, the kind of church that I wanted to do. I didn't see too many models for it in the late 90s and early 2000s there in the United States. Again, as I said, as I opened up, we have much to learn from you in Canada. The racial thing is still messing with us big time in the United States. And at that time, it's getting better, not much better, but at that time, racial segregation in the Church of Jesus Christ in America is a big thing. And I was just wondering, when are we going to see us really come together? So when I hear Jesus kind of instructing us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then when I read Revelation chapters 5 and Revelation chapter 7, when John says, I look up and I see people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Heaven's going to be a place of incredible ethnic unity and ethnic diversity. I don't want to have to wait until I die to experience that. I want to experience that now. So God began to do a great work on my heart, and I began to pray a little silly prayer. Lord, send me to the toughest place to plant a multi-ethnic, Christ-exalting church. That place is Memphis, Tennessee. If you've ever heard of Martin Luther King Jr. and the place he was assassinated, that's Memphis, Tennessee. Church planting is sort of like parenting. It's cute until you actually get into it. And we get into this thing, man, and there's a whole lot that comes with it. And one of the first things that I realized, and again, Memphis, Tennessee is so not like cities in Canada. It's kind of an over-church city. I know you can't imagine that. And so I just knew right away that showing up and just kind of passing along our little flyers announcing another church being here wasn't going to be enough. And I didn't want to do the typical thing as our leader Vance has just kind of said to us, and I love this this concept, but I really felt that as a church planter, already in a church-saturated town like Memphis, I didn't want to just kind of pass out the flyer, get the church service started, hoping it turns into a church and which disciples are made because people have gotten saved, and then maybe I should engage the city when the model in the scriptures is the exact opposite. Paul engages the city, leads people to Christ, disciples are formed, and a church is launched. It's the model that we see here. In fact, as we come to this text, I love it. Here is Paul. He is in Corinth. And the first thing that we see him do, look again at verse 4. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, I love it, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul is walking into a city. There are no existing churches. And when Paul walks into a city, he wants to reach the whole city. Paul has a gospel greed. He doesn't want to reach a certain demographic of the city. He wants the whole city, one for the glory of God. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, it's a verse we quote often. Many times we quote it evangelistically. But I also want you to hear it as Paul's theological methodology. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, watch this now, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first, and also the Greek. This is missiological methodology. Follow Paul in the book of Acts. When he goes to plant a church, he always has two questions. One, where's the synagogue? I want to preach Christ to the Jews. So in places like Athens, right where he was before he gets to Corinth, he walks into Athens, unfolds the scroll, preaches Christ crucified. Some Jews come to faith, but Paul's not done. He says, where do the Gentiles hang out? In Athens, they point him up to Mars Hill. In Ephesus, it's the Hall of Tyrannus. Everywhere he goes, where do the Gentiles hang out? Many places, it's the Agora, the marketplace. And he preaches Christ to the Gentiles. Now some Gentiles come to faith. Now he's got a problem. Two groups of people who historically hate each other. What does Paul do? Again, do not learn from us in America. What we did historically in America was awful. We started two separate churches. One on the north side for the whites. One on the south side for the blacks. It's incredibly efficient and pragmatic and incredibly unbiblical at the same time. Paul does not start two separate churches for the two separate groups. He says, I'm going to start one church, and I'm calling you to work out horizontally what God in Christ has already accomplished for you vertically, which is reconciliation. The multi-ethnic church is one of the strongest visual apologetics for the truth and veracity of the gospel. I want you to hear me, though. I'm not just talking about diversity. See, this is where I think our Canadian brothers and sisters, you need to hear me on this. Diversity for the sake of diversity also is not the biblical model. That's the New York subway. I lived on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. I'd catch the one train all the way into Times Square every day for work. Served a church there for some time. You hop on a subway, incredibly diverse, but not unified. In fact, here's what I've learned. Ethnic diversity without ethnic unity will ultimately result in ethnic homogeneity. When you get diverse people who aren't truly unified and rallied around the Lamb, the cross of Jesus Christ, it will lead to disappointment and discouragement, and groups of people will leave, and you'll end up with a homogenous church. Diversity for the sake of diversity. I know secular people who do that. Jesus' prayer in John 17 wasn't just for diversity, it was for unity. That they would be one. So here's Paul. He walks in and he comes in, and ultimately, he's not preaching a sociological strategy. Yes, he has sociological intentionality, but what brings them together is not the sociological strategy, because it says he was preoccupied with the word, not with their differences. He was preoccupied. Church leaders, I want you to understand, yes, read the books. Yes, go to the conferences. Yes, get the techniques, get the tools. But at the end of the day, don't be so preoccupied with books about the book that you neglect the book. This thing works. It works. Give people the word of God. Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw, not some, but I will draw all people unto me. I love mayonnaise. You know, mayonnaise has stuff in it that shouldn't get along. Oil and water. Two historic groups that don't like each other. So how do you get oil and water to draw in close community with one another in this thing called mayonnaise? You chemists understand this. Mayonnaise has what's called an emulsifier. An emulsifier is a property that brings other properties together. In mayonnaise, the emulsifier is egg. It's like egg says, come here, oil, focus in on me. Come here, water, focus in on me. And when they draw near to that egg, they find themselves doing community with other groups they never got along with before. Christ is the emulsifier of the church. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. Christ says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So this is Paul, comes in preoccupied with the word. He's intentional. I want to reach the whole city. He reasons with Jews. He reasons with Gentiles. This multi-ethnic church is started. So one of the things that we understand is that the gospel unites the city. But secondly, we understand that the gospel disturbs the city. There's a little thread that runs through this text. It's a thread called opposition. Here is Paul. He walks into the city. He's preaching Christ. He's reasoning with people. People are coming to faith, like Crispus and Sosthenes. And then all of a sudden it happens. Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Go down to verse 12. But when Galileo was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So you thought that you were just going to get a call to plant a church. And you were going to walk into that town, that city, advance the kingdom of God, while Satan sat back, popped some popcorn, and watched you do kingdom work. Opposition is oftentimes confirmation that we are exactly where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. Opposition is often confirmation for the mission. I don't want to say this to discourage you at all. My heart really bleeds for you. You are planting in very hard soil, most of you in this room, I would imagine, if not all of you. In fact, in many ways, to a lesser degree, I can relate. Again, we walk into Memphis, Tennessee, we're gonna plant a multi-ethnic church in the city that killed Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's a city where the idol of racism, it's palpable, you can feel it. In fact, Tim Keller says, whenever you go into the city to engage the city, you need to, among other things, be able to identify the unique idols in that city. I don't know where you are when it comes to, you know, principalities and powers. I'm not coming to you in the name of being a charismatic or Pentecost or any of that stuff. I'm just reading my Bible, and you read Ephesians chapter 6. We have a very real enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's principalities and powers that are at work. And I felt them when we went to go plant our church. Inside of the first 6 weeks, we had our car broken into 3 times. One of my sons got diagnosed with a rare blood disease and had to spend 5 years at St. Jude's Children's Hospital. I remember driving down Poplar there to take him to the Children's Hospital. Only thing worse than suffering yourself is watching your kids suffer. It just felt like everything was coming at me from everywhere. And then I just started doing the biblical math going, this is satanic. It's an assignment of the enemy to get us discouraged. In fact, friends, when I read my Bible, one of the primary weapons Satan uses to get at leaders is discouragement. If you read Moses, 40 years of leading God's people, murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. God tells him, speak to the rock. What does he do? Strikes the rock. I think he's acting out of a well of just years of frustration and discouragement. Discouragement is real. Satan is coming after us, but we need not fear him. He is a defeated foe. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. And I would encourage you to walk in that victory that is already yours. This afternoon, I'm going to hop on a plane and I'm going to fly back to Raleigh, North Carolina. When that plane takes off, in aeronautical terms, there's going to be something the plane encounters called drag. Drag is kind of the air pushing against the plane. In fact, many people say drag is necessary for flight. It needs that opposition to take off. God is not just doing something through you in your church plant. He's doing something in you through your church. One of the primary means that God uses to shape and form us is the drag of opposition. This hits home for me right now in this season of my life that I've just come out of. Came out of a very intense season of opposition. I'll spare you all the details, but right before I went into it, everything's just going well in my life, and I'm actually pastoring in the San Francisco Bay Area there, and there's a guy that you don't know his name, but he's kind of a legend in Bay Area church planting circles, a guy by the name of Gary Gaddini. Again, you don't know that name. Pastor's a relatively small church, but man, Gary walks with Jesus. In fact, my grandmother has a saying. She would say, Gary has the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So when Gary calls me in November of 2019 and he says, hey, Brian, I've been thinking a lot about you, and I just have this image of you. I just have this image of Satan attacking you and Christ pleading on your behalf. Like, man, my heart sinks. A couple weeks later, I'm on the golf course. And, just came off the 9th hole, kind of had the front nine of my life. I think I'm 2 over par. I'm on the 10th hole, and a guy calls me. He's a green room buddy, I call him. He's not really a close friend, but a guy by the name of David Platt. David reaches out to me. He goes, man, I don't know what it is, but I have this image of Satan attacking you. Man, I must have shot like 13 over on the back nine. I mean, my round just went horrible. couple weeks later, my dad, who's like the godliest man that I know, my dad reaches out to me. He says, man, I can't get Psalm 91 out of my mind for you. A couple days later, a friend of mine who didn't know this about my dad says, man, I've been thinking Psalm 91 for you. A couple days later, another friend who didn't know this about the friend and my dad says, man, God's burdened me with Psalm 91 for you. Now, at this point, I'm like, I should probably read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is all about the enemy attacking, but God sustaining and protecting. And then the bottom falls out. It's the most intense season of attack in my life. Hopelessness, despair. I actually, if I can be honest with you, I actually got diagnosed with depression and anxiety. I'm disappointed because I'm like, I'm trying to do God's will. And I just feel like giving up. And I remember one morning sitting in my office in the middle of this intense season of opposition and attack. And just kind of hearing the Spirit say to me, are you going to trust me or are you going to quit? And really hearing the Spirit say to me what he said to Paul. I have many people in this city. Satan doesn't want you to get to those people. Are you going to quit before you see the harvest? See, I think we encounter Paul. He walks into the city. It's great. It's wonderful. It's preaching the gospel. Jews and Gentiles coming to faith. It's a hard place. Opposition hits. Discouragement. What if God is saying to you today, there's folk that I have assigned for you to reach who you don't even know about yet. Don't quit. Don't give up. That's someone's word today. Praise the Lord, that's exactly what happens as we end. It's exactly what we see. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Are you kidding me? The ruler of the synagogue comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. And they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about, he gives a shout out to Sosthenes, who's a part of the church. He comes to faith. Two rulers of synagogues. Paul never would have saw that. When the opposition came, he would have just kind of crawled in the fetal position and gave up. There's an assignment on your life, friends. This is not a gig. This ain't a paycheck. It's not something cool to do. It's not a platform to establish. It's a call. And God has called you for such a time as this and has placed you in that location, because I'm taking God at his word. He has many. My freshman year in high school, I'll close with this and then we'll pray. My freshman year in high school, spring semester, freshman year, I went out for the football team, American football, not that stuff. And I got to know the head varsity football coach, a guy by the name of Coach Bradford, my little southern town there in Atlanta. And so next semester, first semester of my second year of high school, what we call our sophomore year, I decided I'm going to go out for varsity. Now, typically, the way it works at my school was you didn't play for the big boys, the varsity, until you were in your third or fourth year. Here I am in my second year, and I'm going out. But the problem was I was a little scrawny at the time. I'd never lifted weights before, and so I decided I should probably lift weights. And so I walk into our high school gym, and it's packed out, these big buff guys lifting weights, and I wait for the bench to clear. And finally it clears, and I go over there, packed out. I put some weights on the bar, and I'm doing a couple sets. I put the bar down, go to get something to drink, come back, middle of my second set, and I hear a familiar voice. It's Coach Bradford. He calls my name. Laritz, son, what are you doing? And forgive his insensitive language, but he says, take those girly weights off the bar. And that's my first time lifting weights. I had to have had at least 5 pounds, 10 pounds on either side. He marches over and he says, take these girly weights off the bar. And he takes these 10-pound plates off and he puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says, now lift this 3 times. And I'm thinking, I wish you had an inside voice. Everybody's looking at me. And I have the biggest decision I've ever had to make in my life up until this point. Either I could tuck tail and run, end of my athletic career there in high school, or I can trust God in ways I've never had to trust him before. Instantly, I start speaking in tongues and just kidding. I can't believe I said that at an SBC deal. Boom! And I'm struggling. And I'm just struggling. It ain't going nowhere. And Coach Bradford had set down his clipboard and he's tapping up the bar saying, come on, son, 2 more. Boom! Still not going anywhere. He's tapping up the bar. And he says, come on, son, 1 more. I'm like, 1 more? I haven't done 1, coach. And boom, he's tapping it up. And so I get done, and he says to me, and it's amazing what the mind remembers. He said, Laritz, it's first time lifting weights. I says, yes, sir. He says, I can tell. He said, you want to get big, son? I said, yes, sir. He says, if you want to get big, you have to lift something heavy. As long as you lift only what you can handle, you will never get the results you're looking to get. I wonder if someone has come here today. The bar of life is heavy. Family weights are heavy. Financial weights are heavy. Leadership weights are heavy. Those moments of weakness, God's got us right where he wants us. For it's when we are weak that he is made strong. And he assigns to us his divine spotter, the Holy Spirit, who begins to tap up the bar and whisper in our ears, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. I have many people in your town with my name on them. Don't give up. I want to pray. I don't know how y'all roll in Canada. I don't mean to offend. Sometimes we hear the word of God and we go, that's a good word. It's just not where I'm at right now. So I'll save that and I'll come back and get it at a later season. But sometimes we hear the word and it's what the Bible calls a word in season. That means it's right where I'm at. If you're here with us today and you would say, I'm in a season of opposition. not going to ask you what that is specifically, but we want to pray for you. Would you stand to your feet? If you're in a season of opposition, we want to pray for you. We want to, yes, 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 we want to pray for you. If you are in a season of opposition, again, we're not going to poke and pry. We want to pray for you. If someone is standing near you, we believe that prayer is not an individual sport, it's a team sport. So if someone's standing near you, you have freedom to stand with them, to lay hands on them, to stretch a hand towards them. And I'm going to invite Travis to come on stage, and all over this room, I want us to pray right now for our siblings, our brothers and sisters who are standing. Let the enemy hear your prayers. Let our God hear your prayers. All over this room, we're praying, we're praying, we're praying. We're praying right now.